Actually, today, all three sessions are one single message, namely the resurrection. And we started in our last hour with the predictions of the resurrection by Matthew. We got to three of them. We're ready for the fourth, Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Now, when we went to Matthew 16, which was the first prediction of the resurrection by Jesus, we noted that the emphasis is that he must do certain things. And as we read that verse, we put on the overhead so you could see it and seal it in your minds in a visual way. But it says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and raised. And the reason we put all of these under the word must is because this is the theme verb. And it's a word that was used. It's the same word that was spoken to Nicodemus when Jesus says, you must be born again. And it meant absolute necessity. And so Jesus' opening teaching is, it is absolutely necessary that I go to Jerusalem. It's an absolute necessity that I suffer. It's an absolute necessity that I be killed, and it's an absolute necessity that I be raised. Notice we have an X across those four things, and we put the X there because that represents what the disciples understood of what he was saying. And we crossed it out because as far as they were concerned, it just went zip. They did not understand these things at all, and we need to be keeping that in mind because it was not until after the resurrection that the lights began to turn on. We also indicated that in the book of Acts, the preaching of the apostles essentially was one single theme. Every time Peter got in front of an audience, he said the same thing. You killed him, God raised him. And the emphasis is God's resurrection of Jesus was the reversal of the death sentence. And so if you think of the cross of Christ, the sentencing of him to death by the Jews and the Roman court, or both the Jewish and the Roman court, think of the resurrection of God saying, I cross out your sentence. And we put that here for you to read. The theme is God reversed the sentence of man and vindicated Jesus as the Son of God, and he did all of this by means of the resurrection. Now, let's go to the Matthew chapter 20 passage, verses 18 and 19. And notice with chapter 20, the facts about the resurrection become much more specific. In the first place, we looked at Matthew 17:22 last hour, and it said he would be betrayed into the hands of men. However, notice how specific we become at verse 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered, and before it had been to the hands of men. But now the focus is sharper, to the chief priests and the scribes, parenthesis, the Supreme Court of Israel. And they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And so notice three new elements. To mock, to scourge, and to crucify. And let me go back and again take the words that we're familiar with and let me put them in my own words to see and establish the point that what Jesus said was something that if anybody else would have said, they would put him away. He was crazy. We mentioned in the first session, and I put it in my own words, if I would seriously look at you and say, this week I will go to Washington, D.C. This week I will be before the Supreme Court. Let's add a few elements. They will mock me. I will be scourged before the Supreme Court. And I will be crucified. 3 days later, I'll come out of the grave. Now, if I look you in the eye and said that, what are you going to say? you'd probably be nice and say, I remember the days of his sanity. But he's crazy. Crazy to say anything like that. You try that. Say it to your kids. Dad, I'm going to Washington. Kids, I'm going to stand before the Supreme Court. I'll be mocked. I'll be scourged. I'll be crucified. But don't worry. 3 days later, I'll come out of the grave. And you would, if you were serious, you'd scare the life out of your kids. And what would you conclude if anyone said that to you? I would conclude they're certainly, at the least, paranoid and literally crazy. But Jesus said that, and we need to get the force of those. Now, the idea involved in these, first of all, the scourge. I'll take the scourge and crucifixion and put a circle around them because they were one and the same thing in this sense. Nobody was ever crucified who was not first scourged. In other words, the scourge was not something in addition to, but the whole death by crucifixion procedure started with the scourge. That's why we have records of many, many, many people who were sentenced to crucifixion, but they never made it. Because they never made it past the scourge. There are many vivid descriptions of the scourge. The scourge essentially was a long leather, narrow piece embedded with either glass or with metal. The prisoner, as he was on his way to crucifixion, was bent and tied in such a way that your back was taut. Then bending over, the scourge was brought down across your back, and the point of the scourge was not to spank you. The purpose of the scourge was to rip flesh from bone. And we have an account, or Eusebius has an account, for example, of observing a scourging where he literally saw inner organs. Well, as you can well imagine, many never made it past the scourging. Jesus did, and this is a prediction of a very predictable thing, something they'd seen happen, something they knew that the Romans did, and Jesus is now saying that literally the flesh will be ripped from my body by means of the scourge. Matthew chapter 20 is the first time that Jesus tells them how he will die. Everything up to this point is, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll suffer. I will be scourged. I will be killed. But the question is still left hanging, how's that going to happen? If it was in Jewish terms, the Jewish would think that you'll be killed the way the Jews kill people. You stone them to death. And if it had been at Jewish hands, that was how Jesus would have died. He would have died by stoning. And I'm sure up to this point, since Jesus is taught that I will go before the Jewish high court and be killed, if you're a Jew, what else could you think? You've got to kill him the Jewish way. And so when this news is dropped that I'm going to be killed via the Roman method, which is the torn flesh first, and if the prisoner lives, then on to crucifixion, which follows. Matthew 26:32. And notice how matter-of-factly Jesus says this. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, what does this say about his own assurance of the resurrection? Notice with this prediction of the resurrection, he makes an appointment with the disciples to be at a particular place, and I will meet you. So the additional thing that is added here is the idea that I will die, I'll be raised, and I want you to go up at Galilee, and you be there, and I will meet you at this particular place. So notice, not only is the resurrection, but the reunion is predicted in a very matter-of-fact manner by Jesus in this context. Predictions as recorded by Matthew. Predictions as recorded by Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Mark 9, 9 and 10. Now notice we said in our earlier study that the disciples did not understand what he was talking about. And this verse shows that. Verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. Now as that is spoken, put yourself in the place of the disciples, and they don't know what he is talking about. Because we read, they seized, verse 10, upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. Notice they have no idea what's coming. And therefore, you have the question. What would they have asked? Can you think of some of their questions? Does he mean this literally? I mean, he will literally die and literally come back like out of a grave? And someone probably came on and said, no, I don't think so. I think it was just a figurative expression that he's going to go away for a while and he'll be coming back, and he's called that rising from the dead. Well, they will find out and learn something about biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is deadly accurate. Biblical prophecy is not like the weather forecast. You hit it once in a while. The biblical prophecy says it will rain tomorrow between 12 o'clock and 12:06. There will be 6,284,329 pellets of hail that will land on 365 square feet of Kansas City. That's detail, and that's the essence of biblical prophecy. And when they discuss, what do you mean, rise from the dead? The answer will be, the prophecy means just exactly what the prophecy means in a very literal sense. As recorded by Luke. Luke 9. We'll simply read it. Verse 21, it says, he, Jesus, warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice the imperative. Must suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Be killed and be raised the third day. All items, rejection, death, and resurrection are all there. John records the same thing, and John records it in terms of the 3 days in the grave. Now, let's move from resurrection predictions to the resurrection scene. Leaving the predictions and going to the scene. And I want to do this little next section primarily for you that may be in high school, or grade school, or in college. Because if you are in a situation like that, it's an absolute guarantee that you will be informed in a literature class, or who knows what class, that the Bible is not dependable, and that you really can't trust it, and that's only for strange people who do not think that believe the Bible. Whenever we record something historical, and the resurrection is historical, we are looking over our shoulders about 2,000 years. And lots of questions, when you look back in history, would come to mind. How do I know there was a civil war? How many eyewitnesses present this morning to the Civil War? How many of you participated in the American Revolution? How many of you were eyewitnesses to the conquests of Napoleon? Do you believe that Napoleon ever lived? Yeah. Do you believe Julius Caesar ever lived? Yes. Why do you believe that? Because you believe there are dependable documents, don't you? You believe that the documents about the American Revolution, about Julius Caesar, you believe that they're valid. We're going back and asserting that this book said Jesus rose from the dead. Are the supporting documents good? Now, if you want to take this down, and I'm not giving this just to be technical, I'm giving it simply because most of our young people get bombed out of the water in high school or college on technical matters. And therefore, we ought to deal with them. So let's talk about how good are the supporting documents. How good are the supporting documents? And first of all, let's divide it into secular, biblical. First, secular. And I'm going to give three examples. If you wish to document them, you can. Three examples of secular documents that are accepted as true. Put down three names. Sophocles. Sophocles, the historian, Herodotus, and another, Thucydides. These are three men that wrote 5th century B.C. That's a long time ago. We're going back about 5,000-6,000 years. Their writings are still studied and still read. And we need to ask, how dependable are these accounts? The oldest extant, E-X-T-A-N-T. The word extant is the word that is used to mean, can you put your hands on it? For example, the original piece of writing by Herodotus. We don't have it. It's not extant. You have to come down and find out where... extant means you can find them and they're in a library somewhere. That means somewhere in the world you can find this document and you can look at it, you can touch it. Well, no, you can't. You can look at it through lots of glass and under special conditions, but you certainly can't touch it. The oldest extant manuscript of these three men who wrote in the 5th century B.C. dates about... anyone want to guess? 1000 A.D. Quite a gap. Two, Plato. He was also 5th century. The oldest extant manuscript of Plato is 900 or AD 900. That's a gap. Third, Julius Caesar wrote Gallic Wars, G-A-L-L-I-C, Gallic Wars, somewhere between 50 and 58 A.D. The oldest manuscript is 900 years later. So that if I could put back here, we have gaps between, over here on this side, the original and the oldest copy that we've got, bridging about 1,000 years. We might add, by the way, of the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, we have today 643 manuscripts. So by and large, on Thucydides, we mentioned back here Thucydides. Let's put here 8. That's all we've got. 8. 8 manuscripts. And so you'd look at that and say, well, that's not really... what do you think of that evidence? A document that has reported an event 1,000 years. And it's 1,000 years... the oldest copy is 1,000 years removed from that incident. Thucydides, we got 8 copies. By the way, these are treated as obviously historical. Now, what do we have on the biblical side? Those are secular. Let me give you now biblical evidence. We have, for example, major manuscripts. That go to the 2nd century. We have fragments, and please catch this, we have fragments to within 25 years. As a matter of fact, there is a fragment, and as I recall it, it's about 3 inches long, and it's angled up like this where it's been torn, and it's about 2 inches like that. That could, didn't say it was, could be part of the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. It is simply that old and traced back that far. And so what do we have in terms of numbers? Remember, 8 Thucydides. We have 3,000 at least, plus New Testament manuscripts. Now remember, we've said many, many times to you, in fact, maybe I've said it too many times, if you're in high school or college, don't let a professor who knows literature inside out and backwards and forwards, don't buy his stupidity about the Bible, because he doesn't know a thing about it. Don't ever accept at face value the educated man's criticism of the Scriptures, because by and large it is biased. And I realize, you know, we've got that old logic of the transfer of credentials. Well, I'll pick on someone, all right. Larry Gura is an expert on the Greek text of Matthew. He said so. Now, what could easily happen? Got the old trick of the person's great in one field, and you take all those credentials and you do what? Transfer them to another field. And the truth of the matter is, though great in baseball, I could hand him my Greek Testament upside down and you wouldn't know, would you? What humility. So don't think that those in high school, that you may have a fantastic biology teacher. He may be excellent. That doesn't mean he knows anything about the Bible. And it also means that these folks, have you discovered this, are not really friendly. They're not really interested in biblical evidence. So always keep that in mind. And when you get something like that debated in class, all I say is, please give me a chance. Give me a call. I'll guide you into the literature and so forth, can show you what is really there. So we have excellent documents. Now, let's begin to take the resurrection scene and move to... Oh, one other thing. What are the marks of an authentic document?
A
In other words, how do you know, and what are the evidences, and these are accepted now in a secular field as well, what would you look for if you had a letter and you wanted to know, this purports to be from so-and-so, who lives in Japan, but I don't know that. Does the document, as you read it, bear any marks of being authentic? And let me give you three that are very much accepted. And I think probably your literary criticism teacher in college or wherever would agree. Careful attention to detail. Careful attention to detail. Look, for example, at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 57. In Matthew 27, 57, Matthew is purporting to report a historical event. And as you move into that passage, what is the first attention to detail you get? And when it was evening. How would this be different if it had begun and once upon a time? Well, there's a lot of difference between once upon a time. Once upon a time says, I'm not sure when, isn't it? It happened back there, but once upon a time. The Bible never reads that way. It gives you the day. It gives you the hour. It gives you the time. Attention to detail. So you begin when it was evening. Not morning, not noon. It was evening. Does that sound like an eyewitness? Or does that sound like hearsay? Sounds like somebody must have been there, doesn't it? When it was evening, a certain man came and asked for Jesus' body. Oh no, it's not a certain man. It's a rich man who lived in the United States. Oh no, he was from Arimathea. Arimathea can be located on a map. Money can be counted. And his name was Joseph. And I can also give you another detail. I can tell you how he related to Jesus. He was his disciple. And one of the other accounts said he was a secret disciple, and someone else says he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. Does it sound like someone knows this guy? They know that he followed the Lord, but they knew he did it in secret, and they knew the reason he did it. They could read his mind. Notice, careful attention to detail. Like somebody who was on the scene. And that is typical of a document that is there. We'll come to the resurrection. We'll find out what happened to the headpiece. That it got folded and laid. And we're told where it was laid. We need to make a statement. We know more about the burial of Jesus Christ than any other character of ancient history. May I repeat? We know more, accepting the biblical account, about the burial of Jesus Christ than any other character of history. Would you like to take me to a detailed account of the grave of Julius Caesar? Can you give me an account that leads us inside and walks us around and says, see there, see here, notice this, notice that? Now why would it that God would give us so much documentation about the burial? Well, I think there's an obvious reason for that. What does the resurrection mean if we're not sure he was dead? And of course, there have been attempts, not really serious ones now, about around the turn of the century. And if I would would say this. Let me ask you if you recognize. Have you ever heard anyone teach the swoon theory? Jesus didn't die. He swooned. And 3 days later, he came out of his coma. And they called it a resurrection. Well, we can establish that doesn't fit any of the facts. But long about the turn of the century, that was that type of thing was being taught. The reason it is not taught very much today is because it is so foolish. Careful attention to detail. Second, specific accounting. And by that I mean the where, the when, and the who. Third, local color. Local color points to an eyewitness because it means somebody 100 miles away would have never seen the local color. Local color would say that as I was going down Truman Avenue Place at Brooklyn, I could smell barbecue. If I said this in Chicago, who would know what I was talking about? You just went to either Gates or Bryant's, didn't you? That's local color. And the New Testament accounts are all loaded with local color. As a matter of fact, sometimes that's one of the difficulties. He will talk about a certain particular place, and it's so local that you have to do a little digging to find out that there were truly roses on the path to Siloam. And you get documents that point to that. But the Bible has all of these. And it's all marks of authentic document. Okay, now let's go to... And we said one of the first events was the burial. And the significant feature of the burial is... We know who took his body down. All four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, independently tell us it was Joseph of Arimathea. We know and can even name the spices with which the body was embalmed. Do you know the spices? Can you list the spices with which Julius Caesar was embalmed, or was he ever embalmed? I don't know. We can go to the frankincense, the myrrh, and you can literally give an accounting of how he was embalmed. We can give an accounting of the wrappings around the body. We can give an accounting of what was placed on the head. Those are all what was placed on the head of Napoleon when he died. I suppose nothing, but I don't know. But I do know what was placed on the head of Jesus when he died. We do know within the folds of that wrapping there was frankincense. We know it was there. We have great detail about the burial. We know where the tomb was. We don't today, or probably don't today, have lost it. But from the perspective of the history, we know whose tomb it was. We know where it was located. And we know who owned it. We also know this, that literally everything that could be possibly done to avoid any appearance of a resurrection was done. Because we know, and you might turn with me while I write this, well, you should be there, Matthew 27, verse 66. We know about the seal. Now let's back off a little bit to that. To verse 62. And notice that there was every effort made to be sure nobody came out of that tomb. So verse 62. The next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir," and they're worried. They're really bothered. "We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Parenthesis, and that really worries us. Therefore, verse 62, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the deception will be worse than the first. So we don't want any rumors out that he's raised from the dead. And so Pilate said, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. Now, what would that be? Well, it says in verse 66, they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And let me make my final point in this session to point out what was involved. In the first place, don't think of a grave dug in the ground. Think of a massive side of a hill, and into the stone has been dug a grave. And into the grave for the door has been a circular, heavy stone. Usually something like 6 feet in height, and these have been found, and about that wide. Now that means that, you know, alone, some little lady's not coming along and say, ooh, not a stone like that. It was also grooved, and I really need to draw it, I guess. Here's a hill, and here's the entry over here. And here is the stone. And notice I put down here this curved line. This was a groove right here. And since the possibility of picking up the stone and moving it just wasn't possible, then they put it in the groove and then rolled it like this and then chalked it so that you could take the stone and roll it up here with numerous men and then put a chalk in the groove. There is a Greek word for taking something out of its groove, for literally reaching in the refrigerator and taking something out of it, and it is the word ek. And one of the accounts says that when they came, they saw the stone moved ek. That means something took it right out of its track. And that spells a very powerful type thing. You've probably got, don't you, a sliding door going out to the deck or something. You go home today and that thing is lifted out of its groove and laying on the deck. Somebody entered forcefully. That probably wasn't the neighbor. Well, maybe it was, but nonetheless, that's dramatic. And you'd sit there, go down to the bank, and the vault, you know, into the vault, where the safety deposit boxes are. Can you imagine the bank opening up in the morning and they look? And there it lies on the carpet, off of its hinges. You have been visited forcefully. And that was the impression that Mary got when she arrived at the scene. It was literally taken from its groove and laid aside. Now, when they wanted to make it secure, they sealed it. The seal had all of the authority of Rome behind it. And the way they sealed it was they took a string and some kind of putty, and they put the string, sealing it on this end, across the stone, and sealed it on the other end. So that there was no way to move the stone without breaking the seal. The seal said Rome.
This was all done, notice in this passage, in the presence of the guards. They see it done. And when they see it done, they know that everything that I, as a Roman soldier, live and breathe for is the honor of Rome. And this tomb is sealed, and a guard is placed there. Seal brings security. Look at Daniel chapter 6 for our last passage. Daniel 6. Did you pick up from the passage when that string was sealed across the door entryway? Who was there? The Roman guard was there. They saw it. And the essence of what a seal was for is explained in Daniel 6, verse 17. In order to secure Daniel, it says a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Notice it was there to indicate security. And I try to think of a good illustration of a seal. Roman documents, legal documents were sealed, so you couldn't read them unless you broke the seal. The closest thing I can think of is this week we got a package of software, some Adobe Type. And across where the diskette was a seal. Anyone know what the seal says? As soon as you break the seal, you own it. You bought it. You don't return it. You bought it. You broke the seal. And that is, in fact, it even states that this is an official type of acknowledgement that I have bought it. I don't know whether that stands up legally in court or not. I wouldn't be at all surprised if it does not. And that if the software package is broken, then you do truly own it, and that probably would stand up in court. And that is what we have in this particular thing. So they did everything to secure it because they didn't want any stolen body. Now, in closing, all of this going around to try to assure that the body was not removed, did that help their case or hurt it? They were trying to help their case, but they really hurt it. Because when the body was not there, people could say, you did everything in human power to see that the body stayed there, and it's gone. And the only explanation left is the resurrection. And we will pick up with some more of those details in our third and final part of the resurrection story this evening. Let me close with one other thing, however, and that's the significance of Jesus' resurrection. The significance of Jesus' resurrection is like a canceled check. Probably in the course of life, you've had the privilege of... There's certain things that I can't do. I can't use coupons in a store. It just embarrasses me to death. And I even get embarrassed to be behind people. And somehow I have a talent for getting behind people that... These women... Alice, you do that, don't you? No anymore. That will have these file boxes. You know, you're buying a loaf of bread, and she's bought $300 worth of groceries. You're behind her, and she's got to go through her file. Oh, I get a nickel back. No, it's out of date. And then they have an argument at whether it's on date or whether it applies or not. Oh, no, that's on the other kind of soap. Hey, will you go back and bring this lady the other kind of soap? And so a kid appears and you've been through that routine. And I always get behind those people. If it's at the bank, I always get behind the kind that when they're finished at the window, they don't go out like this. What do? they always step back. Right on your feet. And I don't know why, it's just like a magnet. I'm always attracted to get behind those guys. So I stand back several feet to avoid it, depending on the physical condition of the person that's standing in line. But nonetheless, the resurrection, and again, you've had, have you not, where you were billed and said you didn't pay a bill? And wasn't it fun to show them the canceled check? Just a delight. Here is your bill. You said I didn't pay. Look at this. Of course, you show them a photograph of it. I've got the canceled check. You can't collect because I have already paid the bill. It's done. You can't collect. You can't collect. You can't collect. You can't collect. Ever. Because it is paid. Now, that's exactly what the resurrection did. Suppose I would say, I'm going to walk out that door. I've got my money clip. Inside of that door, your child is being held. I am going to go in and pay the ransom. I go out the door. Is it paid yet? You don't know. You sit there, you chew your fingernails. I hope it works. The door opens, you walk through it, and there's the child. Jesus went through the door and died for our sins. With his death on the cross, the door closed. Did he succeed? We don't know. Until 3 days later, the door opens, and he who died for sin and paid the bill is alive. And that resurrection is my receipt. And I don't mean this irreverently. Whereby, if I should die and face the Lord, and he says, you must pay for your sins, I have the marvelous privilege of pulling out a receipt. And that receipt is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that says it is paid once and forever. There's a name for that. Gospel. Good news. And it's what changes men from those dead in sins to those alive in Christ. And therefore, before we leave this morning and as we pray together, if you have never seen the significance of the paid receipt of the resurrection and personally place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the church is a family made up of those born again, and therefore we'd like to say to you, why don't you join the family this morning by resting in His person and in His work. And our Father, we're thankful for the good news of the gospel, for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that He hands to us a receipt. And that receipt says, paid in full, for which we give you thanks in His name. Amen.